We're returning to, well, what right now is my favorite book in the Bible. I suppose that's because I'm teaching it, but it may stick long term. Been studying the book of Philippians for some considerable time. Study that's gone on this long. It's sometimes helpful to offer a little bit of review occasionally, just so we know who's doing the talking and why he's doing it. The book was written by the Apostle Paul. Call it a book. It's only four chapters long. It's actually a letter. Paul was the man selected by God to move the message of Christ out of its exclusively Jewish roots during its earliest years and out into the non-Jewish world. Paul wrote the letter from prison. He was in Rome. At the time of the writing, he was waiting for his trial before Caesar on charges of treason against the Roman Empire because of a disruption. I mean, it was a major disruption that took place as a result of his preaching when he was in Jerusalem. He'd been in prison for a number of months at the time of the writing. And Paul had the people he was writing to, the Philippians, one of those churches that he had a very close personal tie with. But following his arrest in Jerusalem, communication between Paul and his friends at Philippi had broken off for about 2 years. The Christians had no idea where Paul was or how it was going with him. And then they heard that he was in prison in Rome. Immediately they put together a kind of a care package for him, things to help him out in his prison setting, and sent it with one of their pastors, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to Rome he brought along the gifts and hopefully the encouragement that would help Paul in his imprisonment. On the trip, Epaphroditus became extremely sick. In fact, Paul says that he was sick nearly to the point of death. Paul wrote this letter in response to their gift, express his gratitude for their kindness to him. And as we've studied our way through this short book, it has become evident that there was something far more than just a thank you letter taking place in what we have here. As Paul writes, he knows that this may well be the last communication that he will have with this group of fellow Christians. He's on trial for his life. If he's found guilty of the charge of treason, unlike our situation where there is a 10-year appeals process, there was no such appeals process in the Roman government. If he was found guilty, he would be taken out and executed. He's already been in prison for a number of months at the time of the writing. Realistically, he is in one of the deepest winters of his life, a winter that may never see a spring to follow. Through this amazing little book, Paul reveals to his readers the principles that have equipped him to survive both the prisons and the winters of our lives. This is a book designed for real life. It's a book that's written for pain and for fear and for those times of apparent hopelessness in our lives. And as we've worked our way through this book, we've already seen a number of the principles offered to us by Paul for the winters and for the prisons of our life experiences. Most recently, we have heard Paul speak these words to us. He says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind And reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is Paul modeling for us the logical, reasonable approach to living the Christian life. This is Paul waking up each morning, the clatter of manacles around his wrists, the man whose only apparent options are either another day in prison or a trial that will result possibly in his own execution. It's a man who, from all human perspective, appears to have no good options at all. And yet, this is the point at which we hear him offering the most powerful, forward-looking call to life recorded anywhere in his writings. This is Paul saying, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, now that sounds like a college graduate with his diploma in one hand and his job offer of the lifetime in the other, his new car parked at the curb and his bride on his arm heading out into a glorious life. And we see here Paul revealing to us one of those crucial principles for survival. God and God alone determines the future for his children. At any point, any time, anywhere we are in the whole spectrum of life. This is Paul saying to us, don't look at the chains around my wrists and legs. Don't look at the bars on these windows. Look at my God. He determines my future. It's nothing new, of course. Remember your Old Testament? Remember Moses with several million terrified Israelites following him? Pursued by the entire military force of Egypt, crammed up against the Red Sea. Nice choices. You want to be slaughtered or drowned? Some of you have been there in your own lives this past year. Some of you have known what it felt like to be where, from man's perspective, there were no answers and no hope and no way out. And I have seen some of you do the same thing that Moses did when he took his eyes off of the sea in front of him and he stopped his ears to the clatter of the Egyptian chariots in the distance. The same thing that Paul did when he took his eyes off the bars on his window, stopped his ears to the clatter of his own chains, and he turned his eyes onto his God. And in the process, you have discovered that your God can and will make a way for you too. You know, don't you? Every life will know some Red Seas and some prison walls. And my hope is that you also know that those are the times when we have the greatest opportunity we will ever have to discover the answers to the two most important questions in life we'll ever face. Is my God really there? And does he really care about me? By the way, those also happen to be the two questions that we will try to avoid asking at all costs. I mean really asking. We will exhaust every other resource available before asking those two questions because in our spirits, we know that the answers to those two questions have the power to devastate our life as we know it. If God is really there, that knowledge brings with it profound implications for our lives. It involves accountability and submission and interaction with him that changes all the boundaries and all the rules in life. And if he really cares about me, it means I personally hold value to him, which in turn means that my life and my actions and my choices have significance far beyond anything I could ever have imagined on my own. And as long as I've gotten just a little bit off track here. Let me just mention that Satan's greatest tool for preventing us from asking those two questions is religion. Religion is designed by Satan for the purpose of soothing our need for God awareness without allowing it to become personal. Satan can provide us with some form of significant or meaningful religious experience without any personal or individual or practical interaction taking place in our lives. He has scored all the victory he needs to score in our life. We can walk into a great cathedral and feel close to God without true personal interaction taking place between us and our Creator. Well, He's diffused our God hunger. We can get caught up in the feel of praise and worship and celebration of a large congregation without it becoming intensely personal between us and our God. It allows our soul to hide from the most important issues between us and our God. God has perfectly crafted His Word so as to make it a personal communication between us and Himself. He offers it to us in the form of, well, mostly in the New Testament, in the form of personal letters. And then, in the context of those letters, He offers us personal promises. His commitments to us, describing who He is and how He intends to relate to us. Truth is, though, we usually do not reach out to Him and we don't grip those promises until our hands are shackled, our back is up against the Red Sea, and our ears hear the pounding hooves of the Egyptian army. And then we're faced with the most crucial choice of our life. Do we shake our fist in the face of our God and dare to ask Him why did this have to happen to me? Or do we drop to our knees and perhaps for the first time in our lives begin to ask the right question, God, are you really there? And do you really care about me? The author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Those who come to Him, those who come to God must believe that He is. He is what? He is. That He really is there, and that He's a rewarder of those who turn to Him. Okay, our study of Philippians has brought us to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, a passage in which Paul offers us yet another survival principle for the prisons of our lives. He writes, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you've seen that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. End is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Okay, in the time we have left this morning, I want to attempt to offer this passage to you in three statements. And I'll tell you right off, they are incredibly simple statements. But they're also, I think, incredibly significant. Okay, here's the first one. First of all, Paul reminds us that God has carefully provided each of us with some good examples in our lives. People who are fighting the same battles we're fighting and finding God faithful, people who know what we're going through and really, truly, personally, deeply care about us. I remember a number of years ago talking with a young man in college who was, well, he was trying very hard to throw out his Christian heritage. Said he was talking to a group of his friends, all of whom were in the same place, struggling with the same issues. They saw the games and the facade and the hypocrisy in the religious world around them. But he said every one of them had, they had at least one person in their lives that they just couldn't throw out. Someone who really cared. Someone whose life they could not explain apart from the reality of God. Someone who loved God and who loved them too. And that's the way God works. That, by the way, folks, really is at the heart of his design. I know what we do in the Christian world. We're big on big meetings and movements, events, and there's a place for them, big rallies. But from day one, the key ingredient in God's communication of himself from one person to another has always been one person to another. Because you see, with the events, well, there's always the hype. And you don't really know what's going on in the lives of those who are there, or even in the life of the guy up front. But when God drops a Christian into another person's life, God is at his best in expressing himself. He says, "The manifold wisdom of God is now made known through the church." Well, he says to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, he's saying that God's clearest proclamation of himself is through one Christian to one person at a time. For the past 2,000 years, God has been clothing his truth in human flesh, our flesh, for all to see. And if you've ever been there, you know the incredible power it has when you're with another Christian who has been exactly where you are, who has fought exactly the same battle you're fighting, and who has come through having found redemption and deliverance in their God. Their voice, their message, and their love has a power like nothing else in life. And my first statement is this: God has provided every one of us with at least one good example. And then second, we are also surrounded by an endless stream of those who have chosen to do it wrong. I believe Paul is talking here about people within the church world, people who identify themselves as Christians, people who proclaim our doctrine and preach salvation and make their home under the banner of the cross. And yet Paul describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I think he does so not because they are attacking the truth with their words, but because they are denying the truth with their lives. And in so doing, they make it so much harder for those around them to choose righteousness, to choose to do what they know their God is asking them to do. You remember the first time you discovered some Christian you admired had a hidden life of immorality? If it hasn't happened yet, there's a promise I wish I didn't have to make to you, but I guarantee it will happen. You remember how it affected you? Do you remember the thoughts that went through your mind when you were faced with that reality? If he can't make it, how in the world can I ever hope to? If she can't live a life of moral purity, what hope is there for me? You remember the discouragement you felt? You remember the hopelessness you wrestled with? You remember how long it took you to recover and recommit yourself to your own upward call in Christ Jesus? Paul calls such people enemies of the cross of Christ. And he leaves no room for misunderstanding. He's talking about those who have allowed the driving desires of their flesh to have free rein in their lives. He says their glory is in their shame. In other words, rather than being ashamed of their immorality, they glory in it. They cultivate it. They refine it. They allow it to dominate their lives. In our society today, these are the ones who love to make a very sharp, clear distinction between public and private lives. You know, of course, that there is no such a thing as a biblical right to privacy granted to the Christian. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. In fact, our Lord says, what I want to do with you is to, well, I want to put you on a lampstand so that you're visible to all. I want your life to be public and as open and as exposed as possible. So first of all, God's provided each of us with some examples of those who are doing it right. Not perfect, not sinless, but who really are fighting well the fight that God has given us to fight. And then second, every one of us also find ourselves surrounded by a whole bunch of bad examples. And then my third statement, this is where I get really profound, focus on the good ones. Focus on the good ones. It's a choice, my friends, and it is a choice we have to make if we are ever going to survive this life He's called us to live. If I chose to, I could recall and focus on a dozen or more significant teachers in my own life over the past 45 years whose lives have crumbled under pathetic little piles of immorality. But I find it far more profitable to recall a few good men who will forever be the anchors of my life. Men like Hugh Salisbury. None of you know him. Not many knew him. He was a Bible teacher that I had in college. While I was in school, his 12-year-old son was killed by a drunk driver while a boy was walking home from school. And my professor hurt. He hurt as only a parent can hurt when their only son is taken away from them. But he kept right on trusting his God, teaching his truth, and wonder of wonders, caring about me, his student. 2 years after I got out of school, I heard that he was speaking at a church near me, and of course, I went to hear him. I walked in, found a seat in a pew about three rows back, just sitting there with a whole room full of people. While they were singing the hymn just before he was to speak, he was looking out at the people who were there, and he saw me. And while they were singing the hymn, he came on down off the platform. And he came over and he shook hands with me, asked me how it was going, said he wanted to chat with me afterwards, was genuinely glad to see me. Two years after I got out of school, he still cared about me, about my life, about my future. He lived what he believed. And in so doing, he provided me with an anchor, a solid place for the rest of my life. I didn't realize how significant he was in my past and actually in my present until years later, after I moved to Alaska, and then a funny little Bible study kind of grew into a young church. And one Sunday we were meeting, and a group of the counselors from Solid Rock Bible Camp were with us. And one of them came on up, and I was talking with him, and he mentioned that he was going to Multnomah School of the Bible. And I was asking him who his teachers were, and he said, "Well, I got one guy, Salisbury is his name." I said, "Hugh Salisbury?" "Yeah." And he said, "He's your teacher?" "Yeah, he's one of my teachers." I said, "You got to give him a message for me." "Okay." I said, "You go back and tell him at least one of his students turned out okay." You see, that's the way those relationships affect us. There's a part of us always wants them to know their input into our life made a difference. It changed us. It gave us hope. It became a certain proof for our souls of the truth about our God. And we need that desperately. We can't tell ourselves the truth most of the time. We need someone else to tell it to us. And those who can do that and can do it in a way that really reaches us are among God's greatest gifts to us. That man was a great example in my life. It was the fact that he lived in the same world that we all live in. He faced the same pain and the same questions and the same confusion as everyone else, and yet through it all, he still knew and boldly affirmed that his God was still good, his God was still adequate for anything came into his life. God in his kindness will give each of us a Hugh Salisbury in our life. Most of the time, it will not be some guy who stands up front. It will be someone whose life and faith is clearly visible to us, and we will know that they have faced the same questions we faced and felt the same depth of pain that we have felt, and they have come through it knowing that their God and His love is the only safe path, solid footing through the evil that saturates the world in which we live. And in these few verses here in Philippians, I see Paul calling us to focus on those people in our lives. There will always be the failures, the flesh-soaked losers around us. The road of religion is absolutely littered with them. Folks, let them go. Walk away from them. Leave them to God. For our survival in the prisons of our lives, in the Januaries of our years, requires us to focus on the ones who not only preach the truth, but by the grace of God who lived it as well. And you will have them in your life guaranteed, because it's what our God does. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so very, very much for the way you have orchestrated our lives in a way that has given us the ability to see the reality of yourself in the life of another believer. And we've seen what you've done in them and through them and for them, and it's given us hope. And Lord, thank you too for those situations you give us in which you've allowed us to serve that role in the life of another person. Let us understand both the great honor that is and the great trust that you've given to us in those relationships. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you called us to your family and that we live this pilgrimage together. And that, well, that sometimes the best view we'll ever have of you is the view we have of you in the life of the Christian next to us. We need that, Lord. We thank you so much for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.